You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Welcome. I'm Jim Neuheiser, and if you want to be somewhere else instead of here, we're going to be talking about helping churches to wisely handle cases of abuse. And I want to begin by reading from Psalm 82. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possess all the nations. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we've been exposed to some very weighty, heavy, and grievous things in this conference, we are so glad for the testimonies of Pam and of Heath, who have been horribly mistreated and yet honor you and are grateful for your redemption, your redemptive work in their lives, but even they can see the good you bring out of very bad and evil things. Lord, as we, as counselors and church leaders, have to face these problems, we pray that you would grant us great wisdom and help. We are needy and weak, and yet we acknowledge the perfect truth and the sufficiency of your word, and we pray that you would give us help. And even now, Lord, equip us to be faithful under-shepherds under Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to explain a few things about how I'm going to go about this. First of all, I passed out, until we ran out, some cards that we've created at IBCD and at Reformed Theological Seminary. And I'm going to be referring to these as we go through. If you did not get one when this is over, there may be a few at the RTS table of Reformed Theological Seminary, where I'm the director of the Christian Counseling Program. People say, well, I don't want one. I want 50 or 100 or 200. Okay, there's a way you can get them. And that is, if you go by the RTS table and you sign up, we will email you the PDF so you can make as many of your own cards as you want. Okay, so there's a sign-up list at the Reformed Theological Seminary table, and you sign up, and we will email you the PDFs, and then you can print them on your own printer where you are. I can't afford to bring 10,000 of them because we're not selling them. Maybe next year they'll be for sale. I don't know. I'm not good at that stuff. The other thing, just I want to explain my approach to this session. I wrote one of the help books that are being booklets that are being given away by Shepherd Press. Help Someone I Love Has Been Abused. And the outline that you have in your notes is based upon what's in this booklet. And yet, in light of the context of the conference and what has already been taught and what is going to be taught, I am not going to follow that closely for a couple of reasons. One is that other speakers like Heath and Chris Moles are going to cover some similar material. And so what I want to do is focus in particular on applying this as we're leaders in the church, dealing with the current situation, dealing with real cases that come up. So I'm going to kind of work my way through some of the outline. I'm even going to start at the end, which I know will drive some of you crazy. I did this one week in church when I was teaching Sunday school, and there's one guy who's the outline, and he's trying to figure out where on earth. He finally just throws it literally in the air. So if you're that kind of person, don't even try to follow the outline. You can look at it later. But my focus is going to be, since, I mean, you've got the best people we could possibly have dealing with the basic issues of abuse. And so, again, I want to hone in on how to apply some of what you're learning in the context of the local church. And what I want to begin with, if you're trying to follow in your notes, is actually towards the back. And there's a section in the back about helping churches to wisely do a better job of handling cases of abuse. And let me tell you a pattern that I've observed in various churches. And that is that there is a situation where a husband is mistreating his wife, typically, although abuse goes the other way around, and it's been going on for a long time. The degree of the abuse, it can be verbal, physical, intimidation. Chris Moles is going to go through all the different categories of how this can happen. Coercion and threats and outbursts of anger and manipulation, threats of physical force. Usually, by the time the church becomes aware of it, and it might even be she shares with a friend, and the friend realizes based on Matthew 18 and Galatians 6 that she can't stay silent about this, that it gets escalated to the degree that church leadership gets involved. And when church leadership gets involved, the first mistake that is typically made is they will begin an abuse case as if it's typical marriage conflict. And there's a difference between typical marriage conflict and abuse, and they need to be handled very differently. And so often they get involved as if it's a case of typical marriage conflict. Let's do some conflict resolution here. Let's do the peacemaker. What are the logs in your eye, ma'am? What are the logs in your eye, sir? And so as this is going on, often the abuser is more articulate and he's a better counselee than the victim. And so for quite a while, the leadership is being snowed by this guy who says all the right things, and he kind of impresses people. And then this is part of my point about helping churches better handle cases of abuse, and that is that the leadership, with all their good intentions, is always one step behind. And by being one step behind, they end up losing her. And there are other influences as well. So again, the part of the problem will also be not making a distinction between her misdemeanors, which can be sometimes angry words or a lack of submissive attitude, and his felonies of threats of her physical safety or even attacks upon her physical safety. So and there are distinctions. I know that Matthew 5:21 says that if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder. It says later that if you've lusted, you've committed adultery. But someone who literally physically attacks someone is still, in terms of degrees of heinousness, it's the same kind of sin, but it's a much more serious sin than someone who says an angry word. Both are sin. But for a while, it's treated as if it's somewhat equal. They're counseled together. And I think one thing you'll get when you hear Chris Moles tonight is if someone is an angry, manipulative abuser, he probably needs to be counseled alone. And it should not be treated as a case of ordinary marital conflict. It is a case where this woman is in danger. He needs to be separated from her. And part of the deal, too, is that she's going to be afraid to say what's really going on if he's sitting there glaring at her and she knows she has to go home with the guy. And so first big mistake churches make is they treat abuse as if it's ordinary marital conflict. And that causes problems. So now as things progress, the next thing that happens is that, you know, the husband and wife, the marriage is not getting any better. The husband may be getting angry at what's going on in the counseling. And now the church leaders are realizing, you know, I think it's a little more his fault than her fault. It may be a lot more his fault than her fault. And they start putting more pressure on him, and they start thinking about protecting the wife and the children. It's where they should have been at stage one, but they're beginning to get that. They start addressing the husband separately. They may begin to threaten church discipline. But often with a guy like this, when the pressure is ramped up, he starts outwardly complying. This isn't always the case, but now that he realizes this may become public and, you know, the pressure is on, he's kind of going along. He's working the program like drunks do sometimes. He knows how to do that, and things may be improving externally. Now, here's another factor that is making it harder for churches to do this, and that is that meanwhile, the woman is being influenced by forces in our society, including forces within evangelicalism, that are telling her, churches don't protect women. Look, your church has failed you. And she starts to check out. And she gets to the point where she's saying, and she's being advised, by the way, even, you know, reading some Christian blogs and websites and books that are being written, she's beginning to see what a victim she is of abuse, how bad he is, And the influences on her are perhaps not entirely helpful in another direction, saying, you need to get out of there, no matter what. He's an abuser. Abusers don't change. You need to check out. And so now what happens in the church is that he appears to be compliant, and she's pulling away. Perhaps she's moved out, or perhaps they let her get away to be safe, and now he says he's repentant. They tell her she ought to go back, and she doesn't want to go back. Now, who's going to get disciplined? She's the one off, and maybe she's even at the point of saying, I want a separation. I want a divorce. I've been horribly mistreated. And I'm not saying, I mean, again, I'm painting this broad brush picture. I'm not saying that she should divorce him. But I'm saying that then what happens is the abuser, he's repentant. He's trying. He's compliant. And the victim is not compliant. And then she's the one who gets booted out. And that's happened a lot of times. And so what can we learn from this? Well, one is, and this is where Chris Moles' book, The Heart of Domestic Abuse, the talk you're going to hear tonight, I have a little section in my booklet about it, if you don't want to read a whole book, is church leaders need to be well informed of just how deceptive and manipulative abusers are. We had a case in our church in which a man had, I'm convinced, had beaten his wife. The police are called. They come. She's there kind of weeping. He tells the police who come to the door, very calm and articulate, that she came at him with a knife, and she gets hauled away. And it was finally, after repeated cases of abuse, where finally it was proven that he had physically harmed the children, that the police came and got him. But they manipulate leadership. And we as leaders are called by God to rescue the weak and needy, to deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. And in Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9, and this is the words of King Lemuel's mother to him about what do rulers supposed to do? And elders in the church are like rulers on a small scale. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. And we're going to get further into this because, I mean, there'll be cases where you're not sure what happened, right? And I'm not going to say always believe the alleged victim because some people lie. But I will say this, when in doubt, be safe, okay? If there's an allegation and she's saying, I don't believe I'm safe at home, I would err on the side of saying, well, let's get you to a safe place while we sort this all out. And to take seriously, and just, what can I add to what Pam described of her own experience as a child, as a victim of abuse, where people were doing wrong things to her and she was terrified to say anything. She was full of fear. And it's not just children who feel that way. It's often women as well, by the way, and men who are ashamed that they're being abused. And so church leaders need to be quick. You know, they need to try to investigate so far as they can, but they need to be quick to offer protection. I would also say that just as you hang around men, usually men who are abusive, Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you just let them keep talking, what is in their heart will be exposed. And I've had conversations before where they're describing a scenario and he's going through. And what he's doing is, you know, this was brought up by Heath, is that people who hurt other people in that moment, to them, in their anger, they are doing what they believe is just. They are enacting justice against the wife who did not comply with his demands. And so usually if you just let them talk, they will give you plenty of rope by which they can hang themselves. Just as you talk to them, have them describe what they think their rights are. Another problem in our churches is that we believe in male leadership in the home and in the church, but there are many men who are abusing what the Bible teaches about that. You know, the part of Ephesians 5 written to husbands is not verse 22, it's verse 25. There's nothing in Ephesians 5 that says, men, subject your wives. Drive them into submission. Do what it takes to smash, you know, to break their rebellion. It says, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And to the wife, she has accountability before God, but to submit to the leadership of her husband. But the role of a husband, which is meant to be a foot-washing, serving role for these men, becomes a dictatorial role that then they will use. And in counseling, they will plead their right as a husband to control whether the wife can spend time with her mother, can talk to her sister. You know, we'll try to control her to the degree saying, well, because I'm the husband and I'm an authority over you, I'm, you know, every penny you spend, you have to get approval from me. And any person I perceive to be a threat to my authority, you're forbidden from being with, even if it's a close relative or a close friend. You're forbidden from getting counsel. The husband's authority was never given for that purpose, and it does not extend that far. Ephesians, you know, Matthew 18, when it says, if your brother sins against you, you go to him. If he won't listen to you, then you bring somebody else. It doesn't say unless he's your husband. That a wife has the right to appeal to church authority and, if necessary, civil authority to get help. And the husband does not have authority to prevent her from doing that. So church leaders need to be aware of what's going on. And then even if the wife is responding imperfectly to her husband's sin, we need to make a distinction, again, between the misdemeanors and the felonies, that not all conflicts are equal. Now, I think it is significant, you know, there is a sense in which conflict is normal in marriage. In Genesis, I think it's 3:16, it says, your desire shall be for your husband and he will rule over you. And so there's always going to be tension. And that's where, again, we need wisdom to distinguish between the normal temptation of a man to be domineering, which I think is what Genesis 3 is warning of, that he will rule over you. The temptation of a woman to take over control, your desire shall be. It's like what it says in Genesis 4 about Cain, that sin's desire was to control Cain. And so this is going to be going on all the time. And so there are some cases, this is ordinary marital conflict, but in other cases, it is abusive and destructive, and we need wisdom for that. And then I've already said, I think when you suspect abuse, it is probably wise, and you know, I would not counsel a woman alone, including the victim of abuse, but you know, for a godly woman, the pastor and his wife, somebody to hear from her in some way that it's safe. And if she doesn't think she's safe after telling you, find her a safe place to go afterwards. But to hear her side, and if you are convinced you're dealing with an abusive man, then he needs to be dealt with in terms of his sinful anger, and that's going to be a long process. You know, one thing I love about, you know, everybody come back from dinner tonight to hear Chris. One thing I love about Chris's book and his ministry, we've had him speak for us at RTS in Charlotte, is many people right now, be it Me Too or other, you know, kind of the, we're all anti-abuse, but people who are, you know, consumed with protecting victims, there's a mentality that a person who abuses is beyond redemption. And one thing I love about Chris's ministry is he ministers to men who have been guilty of abuse, first trying to restore them to God and, if possible, to restore them to their spouse. But if you read Chris's book and you're around Chris, he doesn't make it easy. Again, I think sometimes church leaders can make it too easy. If this guy is compliant to you as the church leader and he jumps through a couple hoops, well, you may not have really dealt with the depth of his sin, and his wife still does not feel safe. And again, it would be I cannot imagine a situation in which the wife says, I do not feel safe from abuse, where you tell her, go home anyway. You cannot imagine how hard that would be. You know, Oregon, err on the side of safety. Even if you're not sure exactly where the truth lies, you want to be very, very careful. And then when an abuser claims to be repentant, that needs to be tested. And actually, one of the cards, and these are things I've developed and use them in a couple different contexts, but one of them is, if you want to look at it, this is 7 traits of worldly sorrow and 7 traits of true repentance. And it's based upon 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. But then of the Corinthians, he's convinced they are truly repentant. You know, and I guess this is a biblical counseling seminar, so I'll read the verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says in verse 9, I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer any loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And this is a card that actually began with an idea I got from Wayne Mack about 20 years ago, and I've expanded on a list he had of true repentance versus worldly sorrow, and a lot of it has just been through experience. And the main two contexts where I've used the card is adulterers and abusers. And these are, you know, they've got verses attached to each one, but when someone claims he's repentant, people who get caught and are about to lose something are very sad, right? There is a worldly sorrow. Esau was sorry he lost his birthright. Cain was sorry that he was getting kicked out. But that's not true repentance. And worldly sorrow is exceedingly common among abusers. And true repentance is a miraculous work of God. I'm not saying it does happen. You know, when 1 Corinthians 1 describes, do not know that fornicators nor adulterers nor drunkards, all these people, you know, homosexuals, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. I think that includes abusers. I think God can convert someone, transform someone, but if it's a work God does, it's a work he does well, and it will be evident. And so on this card, and this is something, sometimes you'll go over it with the innocent party. You know, worldly sorrow is self-focused. Cain, oh, my punishment is too great for me. You killed your brother and you're complaining. This is Saul when he disobeyed God and took the spoils from Amalek rather than putting it under the ban and killing everybody who was supposed to. And again, this is so hard for me. You know, prophet, make me look good in front of the people. True repentance hates the sin. You look at David speaking to God, against you and you only have I sinned. And you are justified when you speak and righteous when you judge. He's broken before God. He hates what he's done. And again, worldly sorrow hates the consequences of sin. I hate the fact I'm having to pay rent on an apartment while I'm paying a mortgage on a house. And I hate the fact I'm kicked out of the bedroom. I hate the fact that I'm embarrassed. And worldly sorrow is extraordinarily common. I hate the consequences. My punishment is too great for me, as I said. And then true repentance fully accepts responsibility. When David had numbered the people, and when he was confronted by the prophet, he bore the responsibility upon himself and said he was the one who deserved to be punished, as opposed to the temptation to be self-protective, again, Cain and all. And then blaming others is false sorrow. That's worldly sorrow. That is so common among abusers, right? If she was just a submissive wife, I wouldn't get angry. This church, I can't stand this church. These elders are being so unfair to me. They're being inconsistent. This isn't right. You guys should reinforce my rights as a husband. This is just plain as day when you're addressing, you know, it's back to the woman you gave me in Genesis 3. Saul pulled the same trick, saying, oh, well, I didn't really spare the Amalekites. It was these people, the rest of the army did this. Again, patiently accepting the consequences. That's what David did after he numbered the people. What he recognizes the justice that he deserved, as opposed to, I just don't understand why people don't trust me. This isn't fair. I should be restored. I should be allowed to move back home. Someone who's truly repentant is going to say, I realize what I've done was so wrong. And I don't want to come home until my wife feels safe. I don't want to come home until my kids feel safe. I don't deserve to come home. And I don't hear that very often. Again, criticizing the disciplinary process, attacking the elders, the counselors, it's everybody else's fault but his fault. versus submitting to the disciplinary process. I have 1 Corinthians 10:12. Be careful if you think you stand lest you fall. Realizing, be saying, I'm afraid I'll do it again. I want accountability. I need that. And then a changed heart that produces fruit. You can go to Galatians 5, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. You can't fake that for long. The deeds of the flesh, outbursts of anger, enmity, strife, jealousy, no fruit. And so we need to take our time. Another aspect, I'm not going to go into it in great detail. The question is, well, what about divorce or separation? When I wrote my book on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I made the statement that based on 1 Corinthians 7, where it says, if the unbelieving one wants to leave, let him leave, that I could see some exceptional situations in which a person who was unwilling to live safely with their spouse, meaning she could not, but you know, she could not, he would not live with her but for hurting her, that through the process of church discipline, he might be declared an unbeliever if he was not already recognized as an unbeliever. And it could get to a point where he demonstrated himself to be unwilling to live in any sense of peace with her, that in the end, that could be grounds for as abandonment. And there's lengthy discussion and debate about that. Interestingly enough, I thought people would criticize me for being too loose on that in terms of, oh, how dare you? And the criticism, if you want to see some really mean things, you can look me up online in terms of what people said about that part of my book. Because my point was, you don't do that suddenly or hastily. You make every effort to try to preserve the marriage. And that's what made people mad, who just wanted you, as soon as you think your husband's an abuser, dump the bum. And I'm pleading for delay. And part of the delay would be, okay, if she doesn't feel safe, would she be willing to wait and see what God might do to change his heart? And that, you know, to give some time. And part of his repentance would be, he's going to pay for his apartment. He's going to be respectful of her wishes. He's going to be submissive to the leadership of the church. And he's going to be patient. If it takes a really, really long time for her trust to be restored, he'll wait that out. And then you're trying to see, sometimes the wife in that situation just wants relief, which for her is a divorce. But will she be willing to consider pressing on? Now, what about the situation where the wife says, well, I'm going to divorce him anyway? Again, and this is where, again, sometimes the church will say, well, we don't see you have biblical grounds, therefore you, the abuse victim whose husband says he's repentant, we are now going to discipline you. My opinion is that is, in most all cases, a very unwise course of action. And I would challenge an elder board saying, do you really know he's repentant? Can you promise her that he will not do it again? Can you be absolutely certain that a month from now, 6 months from now, a year from now, you know, he's jumped through your hoops, he's convinced you, but how sure are you that she is completely safe going back? And so I would be reluctant, very reluctant, for a woman who, or a man who's been the victim of abuse to say, because you're using this as a grounds for divorce. I think you could even say, we don't see that. But I think making it a matter of church discipline to declare her in violation of the Word of God and declare her an unbeliever, I don't think that's the course you should go. And one thing that actually comes up with that is in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul is describing the situation, saying in verse 10, to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, that the husband should not divorce his wife. And again, I talk about this in the book. This isn't a marriage, divorce, and remarriage seminar, thankfully. But it's an interesting case there where Paul says, don't leave your husband. But in some cases, if you do leave, you can't remarry. And I think in these iffy cases, in the sense where I'm not convinced you have grounds, therefore I don't think you should remarry, but I'm not going to force you to stay because I'm not completely sure you're safe. That's a place where that verse, in my thinking, may apply, is a very complicated situation. So, and one reason I wrote a blog based on what I just have told you now is this keeps coming up over and over again. And then there's another section also, the interview notes. I want to talk about this, going to kind of take the other side of that. And I wrote a blog called The Abuse Pendulum. And I actually watch in evangelical circles how we tend to go from extreme to extreme. And of course, I want to be right in the perfect middle, which it's arrogant to say that I am. But I've had a concern, and I think that it's a valid concern that in the past, in evangelical and fundamental churches, that we have not done an adequate job of protecting the victims of abuse. And that too many women have been sent back and saying, if you would just be more submissive, if you would just be sweeter, if you just wouldn't provoke him. And 1 Peter 3 talks about if your husband is disobedient to the word, you know, win him without a word by your behavior. Again, I think in ordinary marital conflict, that applies. I think if someone's taking a physical beating and is being tormented day and night, I still think that person has the right and the freedom to escape. I mean, when people were trying to kill him, he didn't just say, go ahead. He went through the wall if he had to do it, right? There's lots of case to be built in the Bible that if someone is threatening your life and your safety, you have the freedom to get out. And there's lots in the Bible saying people in authority, which includes rulers, family leaders, and I would say church leaders, have a responsibility to protect people who are victims of horrible mistreatment. So I think in the past, the church has been so zealous to protect marriage and so zealous to avoid divorce that they have sent women back who should have been protected, and the church has even disciplined someone for divorce or separation when they were doing it for the sake of their safety. And so I think it was often too far in that direction, and I get it, by the way. I am terrified. When Jesus says in Matthew 19, what God has joined, let no man separate, it scares me to ever encourage someone to get a divorce when it is a marriage that God has joined, unless there are clear biblical grounds. So that's the end we've been on. But telling the woman in that situation, and some women have actually been told, just if you were just submissive enough, he would be fine. That is a false application of Scripture. There are people who are so wicked that no amount of kindness is going to change them. And Pharaoh's heart was hard. The Bible's got examples of those people as well. But now, my concern is there's, to some extent, the pendulum has swung the other way. And again, I wrote all this before the Supreme Court hearings. But I'm thankful that there's been a greater awareness of protecting victims of abuse, including in the church. But I think there are also concerns. And again, I'll detach this from the current politics. This is something I wrote a year ago or something like that, but I'm applying it to the church, not to the Supreme Court. But there are statements that have been made that have some good intention, but they are not fully biblical, and therefore we need to beware of being caught up. And again, this is the problem with the church as well, right? The Bible says don't be conformed to the world in Romans 12, and we get caught up in this, and some of it is we are being rebuked to some degree by the Me Too or the protection of victims, which has been emphasized in our culture because we have fallen short. There are churches where there's been sexual abuse covered up. There have been women who haven't been protected. And so some of us in our churches need to repent of that and to be more careful. But again, it can go too far the other way. And so again, misstatements of going too far, and one of the abuse pendulum swinging the other way is the statement, always believe the victim. And again, that's made out of sympathy that most victims are terrified to say anything, and most victims have no incentive to talk about it. Why would you make that up? And I get it. And again, hearing Pam's testimony, I wish she would have cried out. Oh, I wish, you know, it's awful. And so it's a valid concern. And victims are often afraid to say anything because they don't think they'll be believed. They don't think anybody will protect them. They think they'll get in trouble. They're going to be shamed. But the problem is that you can have innocent people who are falsely accused. The Bible has a standard of proof. In Deuteronomy, you have to have two or three witnesses to put a person to death. And so there are going to be situations, and I've counseled in situations where there have been proven false accusations. There was a case many years ago, actually in Escondido, where I used to minister, where a woman had a friend scratch her face and then called the police and accused someone she was angry at having committed that abuse, a person in authority. And the police were about to haul off this innocent person, and then the lady who had scratched the face of the alleged victim finally confessed to the police because it upset her to see this innocent person being carried off. So revenge can be a motive. She was angry at this woman and thought this is how she could get at her. I've seen a teenage daughter who was trying to manipulate her parents, and she wanted life her way. She wanted control. And right in the counseling room, she looked at her dad and said, "If you don't let me have what I want, I'm going to call CPS and say you've been molesting me." I said, "Well, has he been molesting you?" "No." But, you know, she knew she had power, potentially, to cause him great harm. And so, you know, Deuteronomy 19:15, there is a standard of proof. There's another situation, by the way, in the Bible, is that there are sometimes you don't know. There's actually an interesting passage in the Pentateuch. I'm not going to turn to it right now, but it's where you find a dead body and nobody knows who killed him. And so you kind of make a vow that, well, we don't know who did it. We didn't do it. You offer a sacrifice, whoever in the nearest town, and that's all you can do because God alone is all-knowing. God alone is ultimately the one who can bring justice. And so sometimes when a matter is investigated, and again, because a lot of abuse takes place behind closed doors, that if you weren't there, and I mean, sometimes through investigation, you can come to the end of it. You can be Solomon and, you know, threaten to cut the baby in half and it'll all work out. But generally, you know, quite often, it's not clear. And some of the cases that have been, you know, a man and a woman are in a room and they're doing things they shouldn't have been doing because they weren't married to each other. And the point, she says, stop. And he says, I never heard stop. And that's going to be hard to adjudicate. It doesn't mean she's all to blame, but it also, you can't prove he's wrong either. They're tough situations. Now, again, my advice would be don't get into that situation. but again, a better way to say is that all claims of abuse need to be taken very seriously. And again, when in doubt, keep people safe. And this isn't primarily about child abuse, but our job as mandated reporters is not to investigate and adjudicate. If we have reason to think there has been sexual abuse of a child or physical abuse of a child, it's the government's job to investigate and adjudicate in that matter. And we are to report and let them do their job. A lot of churches have gotten in horrible trouble, as you well know. And it's not just the Roman Catholics. It's some churches we would think of as really good churches because they did not report. And so even if there is a suspicion, it's not your job to do all the investigation when it comes to child abuse. And you can get into a great deal of it in lots of cases of even, you know, solid churches who fail to do that. I'll tell you, by the way, when you're in that situation, one reason why it doesn't get reported is because the parents of the victim don't want their child to go through any more. And they just want it all. I can protect my child from now on. What's in addition to the fact we are to obey the law unless the law commands us to disobey God, there's another really good reason why this must be reported. What is that? Protecting others. The golden rule is that, yeah, you can keep your child safe, but what about the other victims? And there are statistics. If you read the Holcomb's book on sexual abuse, you know, that somebody's done this many, many times before they finally get reported and or caught. And so for the sake of future victims, we actually had a case several years ago, where a pastor missionary in the Philippines was exposed as being a sexual predator. And my wife and I went over there to try to help clean up the horrible mess. And a woman came to my wife who was in her 40s saying that she had been raped by this man when she was like 14 or 15. And she had never told anybody other than her mother. And she was weeping because it may be that if I would have cried out, it may be that if I would have made this known, that he wouldn't have had as many victims. And he continued to use his position of power to harm others. So another misstatement would be, well, if you feel abused, then you are abused. Again, there's a valid concern that abuse is not just being physically struck. And again, Chris has a long list of abusive behaviors, and I think a lot of these you show biblically they're so wrong. Yelling, pushing, bullying, coercion, threats, intimidation. But on the other hand, it's also possible to misinterpret the words and the actions of others. And again, we have a society, well, if you feel abused, you are abused. If you feel mistreated, you are mistreated. Well, we may not be accurately interpreting the intent of the words or the actions of others. Eli, the priest, thought Hannah was drunk when she was praying to God. And so just because someone looks at you a certain way, bumps into you in a way that's awkward, it doesn't necessarily mean that it was abusive behavior. And some people, just if you don't believe what they believe and affirm what they believe, then you are sometimes a hater or an abuser. So a better way of looking at that is that a person who feels mistreated needs help in objectively evaluating what was actually said, was actually done to them. That needs to be taken seriously, but also love hopes all things. And there's a third statement, and this is one that's most controversial. Actually, one of my blogs about this, one place wouldn't put this part in there because they thought it was too radioactive. But I'm at ACBC. You can get by with more here. And that is the misstatement that it's never the victim's fault. And again, that's a valid concern. There's never an excuse, okay? If a man and a woman are in a room on a Christian college campus and they're doing stuff they shouldn't be doing, and then she says stop, he should still stop. It's, you know, she may have fault before God in getting herself into that situation, participating to the degree that she did, but he still must stop. And, and again, many abusers, actually, every abuser that I've been in contact with will blame others for what they do. And that kind of relates to the anger card, which I'm not going to go over thoroughly. It goes along with another booklet also in the Help series in terms of this is the way an abuser thinks of his rights. I want something. I'm not getting it. Therefore, I'm going to play God and punish you for you're not meeting my needs and expectations. And so they often will make it the victim's fault when it's not, but there are cases in which the victim needs to deal with her own sin and her own fault. The first major abuse case I had to deal with, it was a couple came in, and it was actually like the sweetest, kindest couple in the whole congregation, as far as I knew. This is over 25 years ago. And they came in to meet with myself and another elder, and they're describing that behind the closed doors of their home, they are having horrible fights, and they had a pattern to them. They would argue verbally, but actually what would happen, and the wife openly admitted this, said that she starts calling him names and provoking him, and her way of winning the fight is he would finally physically strike her, and that was like now she showed that she's the good guy, he's the bad guy. And she would say, come on, hit me, Jesus, man. And again, he still shouldn't hit her. But she was deliberately trying to provoke him to that because he would be so, and then he would do it and just turn into a puddle and start weeping. I had another case where there was one case where in terms of appearances, and I talk about this in the little booklet, where I could see through my window a woman with a black eye. And her husband were there, and I knew there'd been problems, and this is my first meeting with them, and I was kind of building up my righteous anger. When that guy got in the room, I was going to unload on him with everything I could do with righteous anger. And you know, I begin the session saying, well, sir, I want you to tell me, how did your wife get that black eye? He said, well, I threw my cell phone at her, and I hit her in the eye. She said, well, that was right after I hit him with the truck and broke his leg. That's why doing real counseling, you can never make this stuff up. There's a passage that was indirectly referenced with Pam, and it's in Deuteronomy 22. She talked about crying out. And it says in verse 23 of Deuteronomy 22, for there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, another man finds her in the city and lies with her, and you should bring them both out to the gate of the city and stone them both to death. the girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife, thus you shall purge the evil from among yourselves. And what that's describing is a situation, and part of it is a girl in Israel should have known fornication is wrong. And if you willingly fornicate, this is what the law says, and they should have known to cry out. And I think, by the way, one of the lessons that I would say is for churches. Churches need to teach parents, to teach their children, both male and female, from a very young age, to cry out. When you hear the statistics, and it just, my wife and I were sitting listening to Pam today and thinking, how many people do we know who've been through things like this? We've counseled several, but there are probably many, many more in the churches. And we need to equip parents to teach their children before the brother, the uncle, the whoever comes into the room so that they know what to do. And that, you know, if someone touches you in an age-appropriate way, you explain, if someone touches you in this way, if someone does this, shows, you know, clothing, private parts, whatever age-appropriate way, they need to be taught and have it drilled into them that you scream, you run. It's a shame we live in a culture where there's a 20% or more chance of this happening to your child. But that's why, and the very fact that they're going to be tempted to be fearful and to be quiet, and they're, you know, the person who's the victim of that is not guilty of all that happened. But we need to teach our children, our young people, when these things do happen, they need to be taught to cry out. And actually, in the case in the Philippines, one woman with whom Caroline met, initially it was a pastor using his power and she didn't like it, but over time she grew accustomed to it and it became consensual. And she has some, he was a monster to cultivate her the way he did and to use his power as a pastor and an older man to, you know, get her into that relationship. I think there's a coercive power that isn't physically coercive that people in authority have, and it's wicked and shameful that they do that. But she had to deal as well with her responsibility that we need to teach our young people to cry out. So, you know, there's never a justification for abuse, but, you know, victims do need to examine themselves in terms of where they may, in their own sin, have been to some degree guilty. I've already given the example. The woman is in a hotel room alone with a man and they're making out. If he's doing the wrong, if she wants him to stop, he should stop. And it's a crime if he doesn't. But it's extraordinarily unwise and sinful for her to be in that situation. And so she needs to bear that responsibility before God as well. It does not excuse what he did. And he can't say, well, no, that's what she wanted when she didn't. But part of the problem, too, will be she's in a situation where there's not going to be proof unless she does cry out. And then the other one is false statement, is that if you feel that you're being mistreated or controlled, leave the relationship. See, I want to take a step back for a moment on the crying out. I would recommend to you Deepak Raju's book, On Guard. I think every church needs to have that. Every church needs to have a policy to protect children from abuse within the context of the church. And you need a policy. There's a great book to lay out the biblical principles for protecting children in the church, for establishing a policy. In my class in school now, one of the assignments I give in one of my counseling classes is to make either review your church's policy to protect children or to create one for them if they don't have it yet. The reason you need that policy is because when it happens, nobody wants to cry out. You just want it to go away. And you need to make up your mind ahead of time. This is how we're going to handle this. We will report. And even more so, we're going to create as safe an environment as we can, because predators are charming. And they'll find whatever chink you have in your armor, they're going to find it. And you need to have policies that go above and beyond to keep people safe within the church. So next one is, well, if you feel you've been mistreated or controlled, leave. And I've really already addressed this. People who are unsafe need to get out. But I think there's been a pendulum swing. And I talked to someone else today where you have women who just aren't very happy in marriage. And no doubt their husbands are sinners, and they may be great sinners. They're selfish. They're grumpy. But the woman is looking for a ticket out. And so you can use, you know, I am being abused, therefore I have the right to go. And there is a movement, even among professing Christians now, that I think is encouraging women to get out way too quickly and way too easily. And I've got people mad at me for saying that. Hopefully not here, but again, I get it. There's a right place to get out, to keep people safe, but we also want to strive to preserve marriages. What God has joined, let no man separate. And I'm seeing situations where women are just tired. You know, this guy doesn't appreciate me. This guy can never make him happy, and he's grumpy. And that's not grounds for divorce. And I'm afraid some people are encouraging kind of unhappy wives. You know, some people are called to suffer in marriage. Again, in a context of a talk on abuse, that could get me in all kinds of trouble. But 1 Corinthians 7 says, if you're married to an unbeliever, if he's willing to stay, you should stay. Again, I'm presuming you're physically safe and you're not being emotionally and verbally berated constantly. But 1 Peter 3 as well, and it goes the other way with men and women. And so I think we want to strive to do what we can. And then the fifth false thing I've also addressed a little bit, and that is the false statement, well, abusers never change. Again, there's some truth behind that statement in that it's very rare. I do much better. We've had much more success counseling adulterers than abusers. I've seen far more. I use the same repentance card for the adulterers, and I've seen many cases where the spouse, innocent spouse, looks, and we look and say, you know, I'm really convinced he or she is repentant. You can see there's been a great work of God, like David in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. I get it why people say this is tough work. I don't like adultery cases. I don't like abuse cases, but I'll take an adultery case over an abuse case. These people have, you know, an abuser has hardened his heart to a large degree to play God by punishing, you know, James 4, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? You have desires, and when your desires aren't fulfilled, you kill and you murder, and that's what they're doing, and they're punishing the person who's not, you know, they've made an idol of their own desires from that person, and it takes a radical work of God. But if Rosaria Butterfield, who was a lesbian, Christian-hating activist, can be converted and become a homeschool mom and pastor's wife, God can change abusers. And Chris Moles can have stories and tell you stories where that has happened. And we've seen angry men turned into gracious men. And it's the gospel that does that. When you realize that you have been forgiven an infinite debt, when you realize you're the chief of sinners, you will quit your judging. You'll repent of being a judge, and you'll seek to become a gracious person and one who brings healing and help to people who are hurting. So the gospel gives hope that sinners can be forgiven and transformed. Such were some of you. Okay? Rather than trying to buzz through my outline and see what I may have missed, I wanted to give you a few minutes if you have questions you think would be of interest to the group. One, then two. Yes.
Yeah. Of course, biblically, when there's physical abuse, safety, you know, it's easy to say, so mm-hmm. Get out. What kind of biblical judgment, or maybe Chris will answer this later?
Okay, what kind of, so in terms of emotional and verbal abuse, right, so I really appreciated in the talks we've had the emphasis upon the church. I think if the church is not a step behind but is in step with the victim of abuse, you can help someone deal with that. But I'll give you a specific case I had. I had a case of a couple in what I thought was a good church, is a good church, and it was the wife who, the cousin was describing where the wife was berating her. This man had physical problems, back issues, sleep issues. And she would stand over his bed at night and scream at him and shake him. Never injured him physically, but he could not sleep. And she lied about it in the counseling, and finally he started recording her on the iPhone, on his phone. And when he brought it in, this woman who was like a leader in the church and involved in everything and everybody's favorite person, she sounded like something out of The Exorcist, the way she was yelling and screaming at this guy. And so in this case, my judgment and the judgment ultimately of their elders was that he was free to go stay in a hotel or to get an apartment if this continued, to get away from that overwhelmingly abusive behavior. He was not pushing at that moment towards divorce, but his health was deteriorating. His doctor was worried about him because the poor man had to go to work, and this lady was just on top of him. So these are always tough calls. But part of it would be, too, is that if the person feels fundamentally unsafe, I'm going to err on the side of their safety. And if the guilty party is repentant, they will say, I want her to feel safe, and I want to change so that she will feel safe. There can be people making up false accusations, and some women just want out, quite frankly, and some men, and that has to be dealt with separately. Okay, I had you, sir. Yes.
Is there, one of my concerns is due process, because I've started counseling a couple that I thought it was here, and then after time it was here. Is there any extended, you mentioned the passage out of Deuteronomy, but is there any extensive thing on how to do an I hate using the word investigation, but due process of finding out the facts?
Right. I think Chris's book would be good in terms of counseling an abuser and digging in to what's in his heart. My booklet talks a little bit just as you just listen. And again, sometimes it's getting them apart so that she feels safe, and we counseling them separately. But I would say while you're trying to figure that out, without treating a man as guilty, you can still say, because we think she may be unsafe, you in humility and grace, and also to be relieved of being falsely accused of worse things, potentially should be willing for the time being to create an environment where she would feel safe. Yes, sir.
What do you do with the situation? Like in my state, we're mandated for children, we're mandated for elders, mm-hmm. not for spouses.
Right.
And one of the things they'll tell you is that it's not always wise to just automatically report because the wife may not be ready yet.
Yeah. So my understanding in most cases, and Chris is a really good, I've heard Chris talk about this too, is that in most cases, if the victim is an adult and of sound mind and will not report, there's not going to be a lot of activity from the standpoint of the police. So I think part of what you may have to do is counsel the victim why it's appropriate to do this in order to be safe. And so, but you're right that unless it's something, now the exception would be if you're convinced someone's life is in danger as opposed to just being mistreated, then you report and you go from there.
Would you be willing to weigh in on the Cry for Justice movement from Barbara Roberts?
Barbara Roberts, Cry for Justice, Jeff Crippen all think I'm a monster. So, because I would still say that those who have been abused can be transformed, and that I would not rush towards divorce. I allow for it, but they didn't, because I did not say it exactly the way we want. They wanted me to say it in the book. Like I said, when I wrote the book, I thought people would be mad at me for allowing for divorce at all, but the internet is filled with them calling us, they call ACBC as a whole, abuse enabling. But I think in general, there are people who are very anti-church and they try to tar us. Again, churches have made the mistakes I described earlier, but I think the pendulum has swung so far in the other direction that I believe they're wrong about some of that. And I mean, I tried to state what I thought was a reasonably balanced view, but there are some people, if you don't say it exactly their way, you're a monster.
So you feel like that they're part of that pendulum swing?
They are the pendulum swing.
Okay.
And I've met with both of them in the distant past.
Mine is more a question of nuance. Husband quit work 6 years ago, now he's 68 years old, bad back, doesn't sleep, goes for chelation therapy at $250 a pop. They live on Social Security check, paycheck to paycheck. The 68-year-old wife has two jobs. She's a nurse, so she has a good-paying job and then a moderate-paying job. He gets his glasses first. He tells her all that she can do and approves everything. There is no hitting. There are expressions of love. They're faithful church attenders. They pray together.
So that sounds a little more in the situation of, I mean, Moles would talk about financial control as a problem, but I think I would want them to get godly counsel from their church leadership to try to work out those issues, and a lot of men, without being horribly abusive, and men to be abandoned as unworthy to be husbands, may need a lot of adjustment on their view of male headship. I think there's a lot of wrong understanding of male headship that isn't always abusive, but people need to be instructed in terms of how to be servants to their spouse. And you have even examples in the Bible where the woman in Proverbs 31 has control over some money. You have Abigail, who's able to feed a bunch of an army on her own authority. And so, and even you have Hannah, who's able to offer the sacrifices for her new son Samuel. So I don't think the Bible has examples of godly men who absolutely micromanage their wives in some of the way that often happens, and that better instruction is needed on that in terms of how to be a godly husband and what submission means and doesn't mean. I've got about a minute left. Everybody wants to go to lunch, dinner, that's fine. Okay, well, I will remind you that if you want more of the cards, I need to tell you that the card was for. This is what happens when you don't look at your notes. This is a really important card. It came out of the context also of abusive situations. This is a card I would give to the victim of abuse. It's truths from the Word of God, 5 things to tell myself when I've been rejected. And when somebody treats me like trash, when someone verbally berates me, demeans me, like often happens, and in God's sight, as a believer, I am precious, completely accepted, adopted, and loved. And scripture with that. What God thinks is what matters, not what man thinks. The fear of man brings a snare. The one who trusts in God will be exalted. God can help me flourish even if people fail me. And we've had Jeremiah 17 quoted multiple times in the plenary sessions. If you trust in men, you'll be like a bush in the desert. You trust in God, you'll be like the tree planted by rivers of water. Jesus went through more for me than he's asking me to endure for him. And then if someone is mistreating me, it is because they are walking in the flesh. Someone who is outbursts of anger and the things in the list of the deed of the flesh is not what I did that caused that. It's them being fleshly. And so this is something we print stacks of. And for someone who is broken and demeaned, I think this is a good thing to hand them. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these who want to be faithful to you in their counseling and in their churches. We need wisdom. Help us to protect the innocent and the hurting and the victim. Help us to admonish the unruly and to bring discipline where needed. Give us wisdom to see through the lies and the deceit. Give us wisdom in protecting marriages while also protecting victims. We know without you we can do nothing. Help us, we pray. And Lord, for those here who may now be hurting and suffering, give them the hope that your adopted children have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.